All right, so I'm a turtle if I fall over, okay? Or I'm like a turtle if I fall over. I can't get myself back up, so somebody walk up here and stand me back up if I fall over, okay? So we're towards the end of a series we've been doing on 1 Corinthians. I think this is like 10th sermon, I think. I'm not sure exactly. And to be honest with you, I don't know if there's an 11th. The 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians is one of those where Paul does a whole lot of housekeeping. He talks about bless this person and say hi to this person and welcome this person. And I don't know if there's another sermon in there, but either way, next week, if you come back next week, it'll be a surprise. It'll be either 1 Corinthians 16 or it'll be something else. So, today we want to cover one of the richest passages in the entire book. If you've lost a loved one or recently or spoken with someone who has received a discouraging diagnosis, then maybe you've heard some of these verses, because for the Christian, this chapter has a way of putting life's most difficult moments into perspective. The fear of dying is one of the greatest, is possibly the greatest of all fears. Likewise, the will to live is one of the strongest drives that God has instilled within us. In this passage, Paul gives a lot of ink to Christ's resurrection, because the subject was being debated quite frequently in Corinth. Paul spends the first half of this chapter reminding us that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then all of this religion stuff, all this stuff that for 2,000 years the church has been doing, is a colossal waste of time. It's an exercise in futility. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, we might as well squeeze as much temporary pleasure out of the useless things in this life and forget about moral living, because this is all there is, what you have here. When you die, you die. If that's the case, then the party's over. There's nothing. Life is useless then, unless Jesus Christ really was raised from the dead. Because if Jesus did conquer the grave, and we believe he did, then our focus in life should be on eternity, not on today. If there is an afterlife, then every day of this life is an investment in that afterlife. If there is a resurrection, if, as the Bible says, the Christians will be taken up with the Lord for all eternity, then that should be life-changing for every one of us. Our focus every day should be different than it is for the people outside these doors. So because the resurrection is true, Paul offers three suggestions for Christians. He begins with an admonition. Essentially, he says, wise up. Your earthly focus is foolish and sinful. The Corinthians had been sucked into an argument that it was impossible for Christ to come back from the dead. So Paul systematically chips away at the line of reasoning that the doubters and the detractors of Christianity were preaching. 1 Corinthians 15:13 through 19. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Paul is saying that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we should be pitied more than anybody else. Because if there's no resurrection, then every penny you've ever given to any biblical-based cause is a waste of time. If there's no resurrection, then pledging our allegiance to the one who claims to be the resurrection and the life is ludicrous. If there's no resurrection, then every one of us who has ever committed ourselves to ministry of any kind, to propagating the cause of Christ and the advancement of his word, are part of the greatest hoax that has ever been placed on mankind. But he said, as if it's true, if Christ conquered the grave, as he predicted he would, if the disciples, just like the Bible says, actually talked, walked, and ate with Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And don't forget, they died horrible, miserable deaths because they were convinced that he had been raised on a third day. What if the Bible really means it when earlier in this same chapter, Paul states that over 500 people saw Jesus walking the earth after his crucifixion? Paul adds that now some 40 years later, this letter is written 40 years after the crucifixion, or almost 40 years later. Eyewitnesses are still alive who saw Jesus walk the face of the earth after his resurrection. He's saying, go check out the facts. The question is, what Paul's getting at is, what if his resurrection, what if Christ's resurrection could somehow pave the way for yours? Would you want to know about that possibility? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 22. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. What Paul's getting at is we have to wise up to the things that are important. We have to wise up to the things that are eternal and not focus on the material. Now, Paul points out two things that we can do to wise up. First off, get rid of bad friends. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. We need to choose our companions carefully. Think back to some of the early sermons of this series. Corinth was a completely immoral culture. They actually had a shrine where prostitution was part of the worship. Sexual immorality, it was just a way of life. You had to be quite intentional at that time to live a life that was distinctive, or to live a life that people could look at and say that was a godly life. Paul uses this phrase, bad company corrupts good character. And the people in Corinth were acquainted with this phrase because it was a quotation from the Greek poet Menander. Paul picks up on the wisdom of the statement. Bad company corrupts good character. You and I all can read that and say, that is it. There is nothing but truth in that. We know people who have wasted their lives because of the people they surrounded themselves with. It's just more than something that we say to our kids. That idea is a focused and intentional approach to life that says you will surround yourself with people and place yourself in environments that raise you up, that don't bring you down. If you're married and you run around with others just like you, except they are miserable in their marriage, and you sit there day in and day out listening to them complain about their spouse, and spend time around them as they're running away from their marriage, don't be surprised when your marriage begins to look like it might be moving towards miserable. Some Christians defend their actions in this, and they say, I hang out with those people and in those places in order to bring them up and to be a good example to them. And I understand that, and it's true, you can, but usually the result is the weakening of your faith. Chuck Swindoll said, have you ever noticed that the glove always gets muddy? The mud never gets glovy. The question is, what's your agenda? Is it to blend in or is it to stand out? Do you want to just drift along? Or would you rather swim against the current? The second thing we can do to wise up is simply get to know God. He has to become your focus in life. On the front of your bulletin is a motto, proclaiming Christ and uniting believers. Believers are united through Jesus Christ. But the thing is, for a connection to really take place, there has to be some effort put forth. And the effort that I'm talking about isn't coming from the deity side. It's coming from our side. Our focus has to change from the temporal world of eat and drink for tomorrow we die to I want to know Christ and the power of his sufferings. There is real true joy in a deep abiding relationship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, "Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." Being philosophers, the Greeks reasoned that the resurrection of the human body was impossible. But Paul's reasoning is pretty straightforward. He calls them foolish and tries to help them see that in the end they won't have a rebuilt body in heaven using old pieces. Instead, the Bible tells us in Philippians that we will have glorified bodies and perfected bodies. Listen, as somebody who just got new parts, just the idea of that small part I got and the change it's made, we should be doing backflips over what's going to happen when we finally get to the other side. Warren Wiersbe points out that resurrection is not reconstruction. The resurrection isn't a rebuilding or a reconstruction with your used parts. Instead, it's a glorification, a glorified body, a perfect body. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, "And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body." Paul is saying we need to wise up and understand the implications of the resurrection for our own lives. But then the second thing, he says, Christians also need to look up, because the Lord's return is certain. Jesus Christ is coming back. We've been assured of that fact numerous places in the Bible. And a thing that we need to do is prepare for his return, which could be at any moment. If you read 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Christ will return someday. It's imminent. This isn't something that is going to happen at a point in the future. This is something that is in the process of happening now. He is coming back, as in approaching. It's not something that happens in the future. It's happening now. I'm continually amazed that there are people who are willing to roll the dice on where they will spend eternity. They close their eyes and their minds to the evidence all around them that there is a divine creator in whose image we are created. And then they deny his existence, and they put up a wall as a defense to believe the Bible saying that it's not based on study or knowledge. Listen, all this is based usually out of convenience and a lack of desire to live a self-controlled life. Ravi Zacharias said, "A man rejects God neither because of intellectual demands nor because of the scarcity of evidence. A man rejects God because of a moral resistance that refuses to admit he has a need for God." There are people everywhere, even here today, who are still contemplating Christianity. Not that you believe, but how committed you want to be to it. But each night when you place your head on that pillow, in your heart of hearts, you know that there is a God who created you, who loves you, and who longs for you to be in a relationship with him. He wants you to come to know him closely. As Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum within each of us. There is a longing to have that, but we are approaching a day of judgment, and so you can't keep waiting to decide. There can't be any fence sitting. Over the dome of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. is an inscription which puts this whole life into perspective. And you hear this, and you're going to be amazed that this could even be written in Washington, D.C. one God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves. One day you will either die or Christ will return. But either way, we are moving closer to that far-off divine event when we stand before the Lord and give an account for what we have done with the life that He has entrusted to us. 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 54. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. The founder of psychiatry, Sigmund Freud, said, "Finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has been found, nor probably ever will be." Now, Sigmund probably spent more time trying to figure out the cigar and its purposes than he did really figuring out the meaning of life. But if you want to fill in a word to describe that perspective, it would be the world's view, the culture's view of life. You squeeze everything out you can now. But the one word that truly describes it is futility. Now contrast that with the words of Christ in John 11:25. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." If you want to write a word to describe that very different view, it would be the word hope. Christians have received victory in death and over death. The next thing in this is have an attitude of gratitude for what God accomplished through Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:55 and 57. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection changes everything and opens the door to a long list of thank yous that we need to understand so that we can express them. Now, I don't know who said this. I can't imagine it was in my own mind because it seems like it's too intelligent. But here it is anyway. Life is a terminal illness. It leads to death. We fight every day against the inevitable. Now, for the typical person walking around today, that describes their life. But for us, Paul was able to write, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Simply because of Christ's death and resurrection. When we finally understand how sinful we are and how dire our future is apart from Christ, when we grasp that we've been forgiven through Jesus Christ, you can't help but be thankful. Someday in heaven, for the Christian, God will right every wrong that has ever occurred in your life. He will correct every iniquity and cover every iniquity you've ever experienced. He will reward people for things that they did in secret and punish those who have rejected Him. Knowing that, how should we respond? This is Paul's third suggestion. Our response is to stand up. Your faithful work is not in vain. Everything you do on behalf of Christ is important, so don't blow it off. Don't take this cavalier attitude towards your faith, towards your daily walk with Christ. Take your work seriously. When I say work, I'm not talking about what you get a paycheck for. That allows you to eat and sleep and live in a house. I'm talking about what you do for the Lord. Now, I've heard a horror story about a woman who took her work too seriously. She worked as a receptionist at a doctor's office. One time, a little man came in and said, "I'm here to see the doctor for an appointment." She looked at him and said, "Third door on the left, take off all your clothes." He said, "It's just an appointment with the doctor. See, I have a mole here, I'm going to have it removed." She says, "I heard what you said. Third door on the left, take off all your clothes." He said, We must have a communication problem. It's just a tiny mole right here on my chin. She looked at him and said, we do have a communication problem. You're not doing what you're told. Third door on the left, take off all your clothes. The guy looks there and he's just, okay, whatever. Walks down a third door on the left, starts disrobing. About that time, he sees a guy in the corner curled up in a fetal position in boxers. He looks at the guy and says, man, that woman, she's a pit bull out there. The guy looks at her and says, I know about it. I'm the UPS driver. That's probably taking your work too seriously, okay? I want you to take your work seriously, but at the same time, I want you to also understand something. Your work matters to God. Everything you do when you walk in this building, everything you do because of what Christ has done for you is important to Him. It makes an eternal difference. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What this is a spiritual wake-up call from the Apostle Paul. It carries the idea that you are steadfast. You're not wishy-washy or a fair-weather Christian. Your work, what you do and who you are, because of your faith, matters to God. You ever have a boss that gave you a research project to do or gave you some task to do and then just ignored it? Either didn't come back and look at the results you got or didn't thank you for doing it or whatever. In the end, it turned into one big meaningless project that was a colossal waste of your time. Paul makes it clear in this chapter that if Christ did not raise from the dead, if heaven is a myth, then everything the church does is that same colossal waste of time. It's an exercise in futility. And you have to agree with that. I mean, because if that's the case, we're simply building a bridge to nowhere. But Paul says, not so with your labors for the Lord, your witness. Your work is significant and crucial to the kingdom of God. What you do every day through your Christian life is not in vain. It has substance and purpose. This one truth, that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, should motivate us not only to wise up and to look up and to stand up for Him. You have to let your voice be heard, your example be seen. You don't have to run through the workplace with your hair on fire screaming, I'm a Christian. People see that in the way you act, in the way you interact with them, the way you interact with others. If it's true that not everyone is going to heaven, then our work has an eternal significance and an urgency that is worth every ounce of energy and money we can pour into it. You don't need to apologize or compromise your faith. We are coming to a crossroads in our culture where people will need to stand for truth eventually. Because attacks will continue and the battles over Judeo-Christian values will increase. Being a Christian can no longer be a matter of convenience. Church cannot be something that you just do or you show up for. It has to become who you are. The idea is to keep the big picture in mind. Keep things in perspective. Stock markets, sports scores, job security, gas prices will always be on a roller coaster. All those things pale in comparison to where you're going to spend eternity. As strange as this sounds, earth isn't where you were made for. Heaven is to be your final, eternal address. Paul reminds us of that when he says in Philippians 3:20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. In other words, we don't ultimately belong here with sin and sickness and disease and pain. Those who have their faith in God are on a journey. We're in transition to someday get to our new home, our final home. But we sit here and we look around and we see a culture that is becoming more hateful, that Christianity is scoffed at by some as a faith for the narrow-minded and the unintelligent. We're a society where morals are eroding and we know in our heart of hearts that this world is not ours. But then sometimes we turn around and we act like it is. Why are we more earthly focused than heavenly focused so much of the time? Why are there times when I'm more concerned about how you feel walking out of here on Sunday than I am with glorifying my God? Especially when you read Hebrews 9:27, when he says, "It is appointed unto man once to die and then face the judgment." You see, God wants you to experience the same resurrection that Jesus Christ did. He wants us to have that to look forward to because he knows that when that happens, everything else changes. That is the hope of the resurrection. I tell you this, if you are in Christ, there is no tomb tight enough, no shroud secure enough, no grave that can be dug deep enough to keep you from the everlasting destination with Jesus Christ. And with the saints of old, you can say, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you want to have a hope for the future? Do you want to go through this life never worrying about death? Never being scared of Satan's strongest weapon in his arsenal? The only way to be able to conquer death is to put your trust in the one who conquered the grave himself and paved the way for you to have your own resurrection. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, just we know when we walk in here, when we get up in the middle of the night, we know that everything we have, will have, and could have is because of you. Every good and perfect gift flows from you. And that we are indebted to you for our eternal salvation. Whatever it is that gets in our way of recognizing that, not just on Sunday, but on Monday and Tuesday and all the other days of the week, we ask that you would work on our hearts to clear that out, to help us to walk through every day with wide open eyes, setting you before us, focusing on you and what you would have us do with this life you've entrusted us with. Help us to fight those things in this culture that pull at us, that tug at us, that want us to draw, that want to draw us away from you. And help us to cling more tightly to you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.